try to do tonight is to tell the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, truly focal points of Scripture. And we're going to seek to tell the story in just a moment. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much for the opportunity and the invitation for me to be here. It's been a privilege to be able to be with you all these last few days. Thank you very much. And I thank you for all of you that have said kind and encouraging words. Some I see again that I had met just on one or two occasions, and some are brand new. Thank you for those who I ate with. I appreciate that very much. And I know others would have been glad to invite us if you had more time. It was good today to be with Nathan and Jenny and their whole house full of children. It's good to see people that you taught in school doing so well in that respect. Good to see Brandon here tonight with his family as well. And good to see you. And we knew Krista when she was in, we were in the Czech Republic and she was in Bratislava with her family. But so many that I could say so much about. And it's been good to be with Brent and Julie. They've been very good hosts to us, very kind to us, and very comforting last night when I was distraught. And you can ask them about that more. And but it's been a privilege. It's been a privilege to be with you all. If the sermon does not go well this evening, then it is it's my fault. But if it does go well, I don't deserve any credit for that. Because this is the greatest story ever told. And it is the story of what He has done to save us. And we're going to incorporate all the Gospels, but we'll probably most closely follow Matthew. In verse 16, around verse 6, Jesus eats in the house of Simon the leper. And there a woman anoints Jesus at the supper. One of the disciples began to complain and says, this perfume could have been sold for much money and the money given to the poor. Judas led that complaint, according to John 12, not because he cared about the poor, but because he used to take money that was put into the treasury. And Jesus said, leave this woman alone. She's done this to prepare me for my burial. And truly, wherever the gospel goes, the story of what she's done will be told. Now, one of the ways that you can understand a biblical story better is by understanding what is right around it. For example, the story of this woman's generosity shines more brightly because of what appears right after it. Right after it is the story of Judas, who is willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The woman's generosity shines all the much brighter, and Judas's covetousness looks all the darker against that particular background. And Judas is willing to betray Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. It is the first day of unleavened bread in verse 17. And Jesus tells a couple of his disciples to go into the city and to prepare the Passover. Now, this is the only time I can find in these crucifixion accounts where the disciples are obedient. When he tells them to go and prepare the Passover, they go to prepare the Passover. And as they go and prepare the Passover, Jesus is reclining there, reclining with his disciples. And he says to them, "Truly one of you will betray me." And they began to say, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus said, "It's one who dips his hand with me in the bowl." I don't know that that was a specific sign that indicated Judas. I think what he's saying, it's one of you who has shared table fellowship with me, who has eaten at my table, which was an intimate bond, who is going to do this horrible deed. He said, "The Son of Man is going to go just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him had he never been born." And Jesus said, and Judas asked, "Am I the one to betray you?" And he says, "You have said it yourself." The Bible tells us, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He took the cup and said, "Drink from it, for it is my blood, which is shed, which is a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, that phrase, "they sang a hymn," it is believed that in the first century that they would have sang Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal and 115 to 118 after the Passover meal. Now, I just ask you sometime to look at those Psalms in light of the fact that they've sung at Passover and in light of the fact that Jesus mentions them here, Jesus sang them here. I think they foreshadow, ultimately, Jesus' own death and resurrection. And Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now, I don't know what happened to the disciples that now they doubt that. Before, when he says, "One of you is going to betray me," they said, "Is it I?" Now, when he says that you're all going to fall away, Peter says, "Lord, even though all may fall away, I'll never fall away." And all the disciples had the same kind of statement. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you've denied three times that you know me." Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane. He told the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." He brings to a position closer to him Peter, James, and John. Peter and the sons of Zebedee. He tells them, "Keep watching and praying." Because he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." I cannot imagine all that Jesus was experiencing at this moment. He goes a little beyond them and prays. He fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, Hebrews 5:7 talks about Jesus offering up strong crying and tears. And so I imagine it is a reference to this occasion. Luke 22 verses 43 and 44 talks about the sweat falling as great drops of blood. I don't know if that means that simply there were huge beads of perspiration or whether that means that Jesus was actually sweating blood, as people are known to do in times of extreme stress. But the Bible tells us that he's begging the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The disciples who had been so adamant, Lord, even though we die with you, we'll never deny you. They're all asleep. And Jesus says, get up and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the same scene will be repeated 3 times. As Jesus goes to pray, as he comes back and finds the disciples asleep, and the text says, he says, arise, the one who betrays us is at hand. And while he's still speaking, here is Judas coming with a large company with swords and clubs to arrest him. As they are coming to arrest Jesus, Judas kisses him and says, Rabbi. And the Bible tells us that Peter drew his sword. We find it's Peter from the other Gospels. And they ask, shall we strike with the sword? But they don't wait for an answer. And the Bible tells us that Peter draws the sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, stop. Put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think I could pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? And all the disciples leave Jesus and flee. And he is going to be alone as he stands on trial as he goes to his death. Now, there are several stages of the Jewish trials of Jesus. Some think trials is too strong of a word, that it could be simply hearings. But you get the idea. I'm not going to be technical about splitting the difference, nor do I know enough about what they would have regarded as each to do that. But in John 18, Jesus first stood trial before Annas, who was the Jewish high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. I'll try to get my dates right tonight, Steve, but he was high priest from about 6 to 15 A.D. And now that is before the time of crucifixion, but that was supposed to be a lifetime appointment. And because of that, some of the Jews still regarded him as high priest. The actual high priest at this time, or the ones that the Romans regarded, is Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law to Annas. Now, we only read of the trial before Annas in the Gospel of John. And this is where one of the men slapped Jesus as he was on trial. We don't read much of that trial. But the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is the trial that seems particularly focused on in Matthew and Mark. Now, there have been great injustices throughout world history where guilty people have been let go and innocent people have been convicted. But there has never been a miscarriage of justice like this miscarriage of justice. In verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. Notice in verse 59, it uses the word false to describe false testimony. In verse 60, the word false is used to describe false witnesses. What other kind of charges are you going to get against Jesus except false witnesses and false testimony? But the closest thing they get to a charge, apparently, is the statement that he's going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that what Jesus said? Is that what Jesus said? I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up. Jesus said, destroy this temple in John 2. They were going to do the work of destruction, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. They will do the work of destruction. He will do the work of reconstruction. But in this passage, they said, he said, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up. Well, they can't even get their testimony consistent here. The Gospel of Mark particularly stresses. And so the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said, I am. And you shall see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Well, the high priest tore his clothes and he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. And they said he's deserving of death. And they began to slap him and they spit on his face and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who hit you. This is how Jesus was hated and Jesus was treated. The Bible tells us that while Jesus is making this confession of who he is, his most outspoken disciple is outside, adamantly denying that he has any knowledge of Jesus. His most adamant disciple is saying, I do not know him. And as the accusations continue, his denials become more adamant. So much so that he is finally calling curses down upon himself, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I know this man. And then the rooster crows. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter sees that. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. It may have been, we don't know this with certainty, it may have been that it was illegal to try a case like this at night. And so they wait for morning. And this third stage of Jesus' Jewish trial is kind of an official hearing of the same things that had happened the night before. So here is the Jewish trial of Jesus. Jesus has been charged with blasphemy and sentenced to death. Now, there is a problem. The problem is the Jews do not have the power of capital punishment. According to John 18 and verse 31. In John 18, verse 31, the Bible tells us that the Jews would not, the Romans did not allow the Jews to crucify one. And that's how that statement has been interpreted. And if Jesus is going to be crucified, they're going to have to go through these Roman channels. And another problem, not only do the Jews not have the power of capital punishment, but the Romans did not want to get involved in Jewish religious squabbles. Do you remember the passage in Acts 18? Paul was in Corinth, second missionary journey, and he is dragged before Gallio's judgment seat. And they say, this man, speaking of Paul, encourages men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul is about to speak up. And when Paul is about to speak up, Gallio says, oh Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wrongdoing, I would be willing to put up with you in these matters. But if this is about questions or about names of your own law, you look after that yourselves. I am not willing to be the judge of those matters. My point is, the Romans did not care about what the Jews regarded as blasphemy. And so, if they've accused Jesus of blasphemy, they're going to have to change the charges against Jesus. This is very clear in Luke 23. When they accuse Jesus of misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This is where, according to John's gospel, it seems, that Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Do you say this of yourself, or did others tell you this about me?" And he says, "I'm not a Jew. Your own people have handed you over." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is of this world. If my kingdom were not of this world, my servants would fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But I have come to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Oblivious to the fact that the truth stood right before his eyes. Jesus stood trial before Pilate, and Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean. And so he says, he's a Galilean. And he sends him off to Herod. Now, that is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. And he and Herod have been alienated from one another, and this trial of Jesus brings them together. And the text tells us that Herod asked Jesus many questions, but he doesn't answer anything. And he had wanted to see Jesus a long time. He'd wanted to see him do some kind of a miracle. But again, Jesus doesn't answer his questions. Jesus doesn't perform any kind of miracle before him. And the Bible tells us that Herod sends him back to Pilate. And this is in Luke 13. Now, Pilate takes that as an acknowledgement that Jesus is innocent. He said, "I haven't found any fault in him, nor has Herod." Have you ever thought about how many people around the cross affirm the innocence of Jesus? Pilate says it three times in the Gospel of Luke and three times in the Gospel of John. Pilate says he's innocent. Herod says he's innocent. Pilate's wife said he was innocent. You remember that? Pilate's wife sent a message and said, "Nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered much in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife knows he's innocent. Judas knew he was innocent. He threw down that money that he received for betraying him and said, "I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood." The thief on the cross knew he was innocent. He said to the other thief who mocked Jesus, "Do you not fear God, since we are receiving the same sentence of condemnation and we are getting what we deserve, but he has done nothing wrong?" He knew he was innocent. And you know when Jesus died, you know what the centurion says in Luke? Luke 23:47. The centurion says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Pilate sees one way out of this dilemma without taking responsibility to pronounce this man innocent, who the crowd so desperately want to die. And he gives them an alternative between Jesus and, yes, I'll say it right here, Barabbas. Jesus and Barabbas. And the crowds chant for Barabbas. And Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the crowds don't answer that question in Matthew's gospel. They simply continue to shout, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And Pilate takes water and washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, I am free from this blood of this man. See to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. The soldiers put a crown of thorns around Jesus, on Jesus. And Jesus is scourged. Now, I think Jesus may have been scourged, if you look at John's gospel, before the final sentence is pronounced. Because it seems like Pilate has him scourged to evoke the sympathy of the crowd. I want to tell you, if someone was to take one of these children and scourge them before us tonight, we could not sit in our chair. We would rise to the defense of that. The mildest and meekest would. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And Josephus talked about people being beaten till their bones and internal organs were visible. Or that they died under scourging alone. And Jesus experienced that kind of treatment. He died a death of physical pain. He died a death of shame. He despised the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12. He died a death of physical pain. He died a death of social shame. And even Jesus dying like this, the crowds were not satisfied. And they said, he saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down now, and we will believe he's the Christ. Let God deliver him, because he said he trusts in God. And while one thief later repents, originally both of them hurled that kind of mockery at him. Think about that. Mocking someone who was dying in one of the most painful ways that the tortured human mind has ever concocted. Capital punishment in our nation, when it is executed, is meant to take the life of the victim as quickly and painlessly as possible. But this type of penalty was meant to prolong the suffering and the agony and the pain and the shame of the person to the highest possible degree, making this truly a wretched form of death. In the sixth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some said he's calling for Elijah. Let's see whether Elijah will deliver him. He cries again. Maybe it's the cry, it is finished. And he gives up the Spirit. Always encourage you to read the story yourself, because it's better than the telling of the story, and there are many important details that I have left out. But read the account. Stand in awe of this one who was willing to die for us. There are a couple of lessons I want to draw from the cross. The cross of Christ teaches me the horror of sin, the absolute horror of sin. Sin is ugly. It's dirty. It's hideous. It's not simply a mistake. It's not simply taking a wrong turn in a non-threatening way. It is a horrible, disastrous thing. And maybe nothing shows that like the cross, where we see how ugly sin is, how hideous it is. If this was what had to be done to save me from sin, sin must be evil. Now, the point of those verses I have on the board, Ezekiel 16 and 23 and 2 Peter 2, are they all show horrible, ugly pictures of sin. You read it and you will see those. But what better demonstrates the horror of sin than the price that had to be paid for it? And yet at the same time, when the Bible teaches us and the cross teaches us how horrible sin is, it also teaches us the depth, the richness, the fullness of the love of God. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I want you to try this sometime. Try looking for a New Testament passage that deals with the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ. There may be a few, but they're not many. Because the cross is the preeminent display of the love of God. It is the preeminent display of the love of God. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, we might die for the good man or the righteous man. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is on full display in the cross of Christ. It is the ultimate display of His love. A story that appeared several years ago in a Reader's Digest. Some health workers had come to a third world nation. And right upon their arrival, they encountered a young girl, around 5 or 6, badly in need of a blood transfusion. They talked to those who were available, who were right around, most of them children, and asked if anyone would volunteer to give blood for this girl. They explained a little of the process, and a young boy, about 5 or 6, about the girl's age, raised his hand nervously. And so they went to him and talked to him. They laid him down, they prepared to take some of his blood, and the boy continued to cry long after the sting should have gone away. And they asked him, "Why are you still crying? Why are you so upset?" And he answered and said, and explained, because he thought he was dying in the process of giving blood. And they said, No, you're not dying. But they were amazed. Wait, why would you give blood for this girl thinking you would die in the process? And he said, because she is my friend. That article closed with the words of John 13:15. No greater love has a man than this, but to lay down his life for his friend. That story is a picture, a dim picture of what Jesus had done for each of us. And we know that Jesus did this, as Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ shows me the horror of my sin. It shows me the depth of God's love and how desperately God wants me to be saved. I want to tell you something. God wants you to go to heaven more than you want that for yourself. And God wants your children to go to heaven more desperately than you want that for them. Because God is a greater being, can love to a greater capacity, and God's love and desire for our salvation is intense. But we can't stop the story at the crucifixion of Jesus, because it doesn't stop there. After Jesus is crucified, they take down his body. Pilate grants Joseph of Arimathea permission. He buries him in his own new tomb. The women are busy helping with the preparations of his body. But the Sabbath approaches and they must leave. They must come back after that to finish the work of preparing the body for burial. The women carefully note the tomb in their mind. And the Bible tells us that they apparently aren't thinking at all about the resurrection. They're thinking about finishing, anointing the body. And early on the first day of the week, the women get up and head to the tomb. Mark's account tells us they started to discuss among themselves, who will roll away the stone from us, for us? They get there and they're surprised. The stone is already rolled away from the tomb. And so they boldly go into the tomb. And as they go into the tomb, they do not find the body of Jesus. But there are two angels sitting, one at his head and one at his feet, or where the body had been. And they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you these things and that he would appear to you again in Galilee?" And then they remembered his words and they ran and they told the disciples. And the disciples considered their words as nonsense and they would not believe. These men who ultimately gave their life for preaching the resurrection of Jesus originally were not convinced. It seemed like nonsense. They must have had some kind of amazing proof to ultimately die for that message. Yes, in Jesus, we have the hope of the resurrection. I'm not asking any of you to show out, of course. You know that. Nor am I asking you to have a false humility and not raise your hand if you know this. And I'm not asking to embarrass, but I want to ask you a question. Do you know who Simon Bar Kokhba is? Any of you know that? Any of you know that? I'm not seeing anybody raise their hand. Okay. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Simon Bar Kokhba lived about 100 years after Jesus. Lived in the same area. Claimed to be the Messiah. Matter of fact, he had about 250,000 followers, a quarter of a million followers. And in a cave from that area, we actually have handwriting on a document that is believed to be from his hand. We don't have anything that Jesus wrote. But we have writing from this Simon Bar Kokhba. Now, why is it that he lived 100 years after Jesus, had this massive amount of followers, claimed to be the Messiah, and we even have evidence of his own handwriting, and you don't know him? You know why you don't know him? Because when he died, his movement disappeared. Why didn't that happen to Jesus? Why didn't that happen to Jesus? He was rejected by Jewish authorities. He was rejected by Roman authorities. His disciples left him and fled. Why didn't that happen to Jesus? Why isn't he forgotten? Why are there people on every continent and earth today that are meeting in some kind of way and honoring him? Why? Because he was raised from the dead. That's why. Because he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection gives hope to you and me. Are you troubled, we ask, at the thought of dying? Of course you are. Sometimes more than others, but yes, we're all troubled at the thought of dying. What can give us hope? The fact that Jesus died and rose again. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. In John 11, in verse 25. In the book, Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul, this is told as a true story. That there was a severely handicapped boy who was 12 years old who was brought to a school. He had special needs, but there was no separate special education program in this town. And so he was placed in the second grade. And his teacher tried to be long-suffering with him, but he got on his teacher's nerves, and she called his parents one day thinking she couldn't take any more. And she said, we want to be fair to Jeremy and we want to put him in a special school. And really, he's older than the other kids, and we just need to put him in that special school. And his parents began to cry, and his father explained, Jeremy's life expectancy is so short and there's so few things in life that he enjoys, and the school is one of them, and we don't want to take it away from him. The teacher thinks to herself, listen, I need to be more patient with him. And so she forgets about the whole thing. She tries to call the parents more often and communicate about Jeremy's assignments. And he shows some improvement. It's near the end of the school year, and she has a fun assignment for the children. She has a plastic egg, a large plastic egg, that she gives to each student. And the assignment for each student is to go and to fill that egg with something that indicates new life. It was the spring of the year. Things that were dead were coming to life. And you put something in this egg that represents new life. And all the students listen, enthralled by this. All except one. The blank stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word that she said. And she made a mental note, And she says, when I get home, I'm going to call his parents. But when she got home, there were dishes to supper to cook and dishes to do and laundry. And she forgot all about calling Jeremy's parents. The next day, they did a few other assignments in school. And now it was time to bring their eggs. And each egg that the teacher opened, the student would proudly proclaim, I brought that egg. And the teacher would explain how well they did and how they understood the assignment so perfectly because they put something in the egg that represented death coming to life. And she praised each student and she'd opened about half of these eggs and then she came to one and she opened it up and it was completely empty. Completely empty. And she didn't want to embarrass Jeremy because she instantly knew it was his egg. And without saying anything, she just moves the egg aside. But he wasn't going to let it die so easily. And he said, "Teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg." And she used that teacher-parent voice that we have to kind of be disgusted and said, "Jeremy, it's empty." And this handicapped boy answered, and so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher, not knowing what to say, said, "Why was his tomb empty, Jeremy?" And he said, "Evil men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." She was so overwhelmed with emotion, she found it difficult to speak. That summer, that boy passed away. And in memory of what he did, for the funeral, the teacher gave all the students back those plastic eggs. And they set their empty eggs on his casket. The point, since the tomb of Jesus is empty, one day the tomb of all who put their trust in Him will be empty. And we will shout, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Because His tomb is empty. Ours will be empty. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Tonight we have emphasized what God has done to save you. The lengths that God went to and the depth with which God loved you in saving you from sin. We have not emphasized how we respond to this. Tonight we've emphasized what He has done to save us and rescue us. But I hope your response to this message is like someone else we read of in the New Testament. I hope your response is to say, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Why not come as we stand and sing?